So as I said, reading through that passage, there's not a lot in there that's good, is there? This is a dark, dark time. These things that are going on, they're all wrong, basically. But let's, before we dive into the kind of nitty-gritty of what happened and some of the lessons we can learn, let's remember. And there's a little phrase in there, isn't there, that Jesus talks about. All this, verse 56, he says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What's going on here? God's plan is going on here. Okay, to anyone who was standing there, sitting there, watching on, to the disciples, to people from a distance looking on, it would have not seemed like God's plan at all. It would have seemed like a complete disaster, a complete train wreck. Here's this guy who could do miracles, who could teach profound stuff, who had claimed to be the Messiah. People thought he was the Messiah, and now look what's going to happen to him. It looks like everything's gone wrong. But in the midst of that, the Bible's clear. Nothing has gone wrong. And that is so hard for us to fathom. So hard for us to take in, isn't it? Let's translate it a little bit to our lives. How often do you think things have gone wrong in life? Have they ever really gone wrong? Not to say everything we do is right. Not to say that God doesn't grieve over some of the choices that we make. Not to say God's heart doesn't break when he looks down at the brokenness in the world. But has anything gone wrong? No. Because God is in charge. And we're only going to see that when we get to the end, aren't we? We're only going to fathom the depths of the wisdom of God when we get to the end and we look back and we're like, okay. I wonder if even then maybe we won't get it, but we'll see God and so we'll definitely get it. Because he's bigger and he's greater, more glorious, more wise, more powerful than we can even begin to fathom. We haven't got a clue, have we? We've seen part. A little bit, but God is greater than you can even dream today. And he has perfect plans. And every single thing in this life, he has a way of working round to fit into his plan. Good, bad, ugly, sinful, everything. He has a way of working it around and molding it into his perfect plan. And here's the big picture. If this stuff hadn't happened, you and me wouldn't be here today. We'd be without hope, without God in the world. We'd be on our way to a lost eternity, and there'd be nothing we could do about it. That's how important this was. Now, everything that happens in the world isn't quite that critical, but it doesn't change the fact that God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's working out his perfect will and his perfect purpose in our lives. So difficult, though, that is to comprehend sometimes. Nothing has gone wrong. Amidst all the darkness and all the evil, there's a light that's still shining. I love that picture that someone brought up to me like years and years and years ago about the fact that sometimes you can't see the sun, can you? A lot of the time in Wales, right? You can't see it. But is it still there? Yeah. Is it still shining? Yeah. It is. Even if you can't see it, it's there. And it's obvious for all to see. And it should be obvious to us. It isn't always. But it should be obvious to us that God is still on his throne. Even when the clouds obscure him from our view, even when the darkness folds around us and we can't see clearly, we need to know he's still there. He's still shining brightly and he's still working out his perfect plans and purposes. This world was never meant to be comfortable, was it? It was never meant to be easy. This is a battleground. We're in a war right now. It's not supposed to be pain-free. Now there are great moments. There's moments of joy and peace and hope and all that kind of good stuff. But it's still a battleground. There's still bullets whizzing around your head and mine every day. And so we need to know the worst of times. God is there and he's working out his perfect plans and perfect purposes. So that's the big picture. Jesus has come to save his people and he's going to do it no matter what. And that's, again, that's the shining light in the midst of all this, isn't it? We're going to learn some kind of negative lessons. This is how not to do it. Four times over from different people. This is how not to be a follower of Jesus. Okay, that's what we're going to go down to this morning. That's our lesson. But in the midst of it, every time we can turn and we can see Jesus, because he is different. To everyone, to anyone, to you, to me, to Peter, to Judas, to the chief priests and those who are condemning Jesus to death. He is different. And that is a wonderful thing to see as well. So four lessons from this passage. And I've just framed them around the word freedom. I don't really know why, it was just the word that was in my head as I was preparing this. So true freedom we're going to talk about today. Here's the first negative lesson. True freedom is found not in darkness and deception, but in the light. True freedom is found not in darkness and deception, but in the light. Isn't it fascinating how this all comes about? Jesus' betrayal and arrest and his trial. You know, just in a natural sense, when does it happen? In darkness, isn't it? It happens at nighttime. Is it out for all the world to see? Is it in the open for all the world to see? No, it's hidden away. It's done in darkness. And so they come to him in the garden in the nighttime when he's just been praying, pouring out his heart to God, crying out that this, if there was another way, Lord, take this cup away from me. They come to him at nighttime. None of the people around. He even says that to them, doesn't he? I sat in the temple every day and you didn't touch me. I was there. You could have just nabbed me. One of the things that boggles my mind is why they even needed someone to betray Jesus. They didn't really need anyone, did they? He was there. He was teaching. Everyone knew who he was. They could have come and grabbed him at any time, but they didn't. They chose to do it by night. They chose to do it in darkness. They chose to do it not in the public arena, but in a garden, off to the side, away from the people who could possibly kick up a fuss. We read, don't we, in the rest of the Gospels, sometimes these Pharisees and chief priests and all of them, they decided not to touch Jesus because they were worried about what the people would do. And you see the fruit of that here, that they come and they touch him, they grab him, they arrest him at night in darkness for no one to see, where no one can stand in the way of them. And then there's another thing, I'm sure you've heard this, but they take him back and they immediately put him on trial, don't they? And in fact, if you read up on this, there's quite a few rules that they broke in terms of what they were doing in the trial. But one of the main ones is you're not allowed to try a person at night. So this trial was illegal to start with. It should never have even happened. And like I say, if you search it, there's a few other bits and pieces that they shouldn't have been doing. Clearly, having false witnesses is one of them. But they shouldn't even have been doing this. They shouldn't have been trying Jesus. It was against their rules and regulations of putting someone on trial in front of these men. And so, again, what are they doing? It's deception. It's darkness. It's off to the side. It's not out in the public. It's not out in the open. It's not for everyone to see. It's we need to push through what we want to happen, and we need to do it quickly and in a way that no one can stand in our way. The other thing is those false witnesses, isn't it? Isn't it fascinating? This is how pure and holy Jesus was. They brought a bunch of people just lying through their teeth, and none of the accusations could stick. That's how perfect he was. That tells you something about the life that Jesus lived, doesn't it? They had to bring a bunch of lying people to come and accuse Jesus of whatever it was, and none of it could stick. None of it could give them the opportunity to condemn him. And so, again, in darkness, off on the side, no one can stand in their way. And they're doing everything they can to make sure that Jesus gets put to death, gets condemned. And you can see, can't you, that's the attitude in these men's hearts must have been something like, we know that Jesus is wrong. Right, we know that Jesus is damaging to our nation, or whatever words they would have used for it. And when you're so convinced of something like that, we have this little phrase, don't we? The end justifies the means. That's what's going on here, isn't it? So they're convinced that Jesus is toxic for the Jewish religion, and therefore it doesn't really matter what we do, how we get him, we just need to get rid of him. We just need to get him gone. And so they are willing to bring these lying witnesses forward to accuse Jesus of stuff that he hasn't done. And ironically, the thing that does stick is the thing that's true. Are you the Christ? Yeah. That's basically what he says. It's true, isn't it? And they put him to death for something that was true. It's the ultimate in darkness and deception. So what do we learn from this? Now, as often when we open the scriptures, you and me might be a long, long way from this. we might not be worried that we're going to fall into such depths of darkness as these men did in putting Jesus on trial at night in the darkness, away from anyone watching on who might be able to change and stop them doing what they wanted to do. But we still need to remind ourselves, don't we, that to be a Christian means to walk in the light. I don't know about you, but are there not still times in life where you have that same thought that these men did? Well, I'm pretty sure I know what should happen here, and so I'm going to make that happen however I need to, right? And none of us are going to admit that. I asked for a show of hands, and none of you are going to put your hands up to say that you think that. And Nate just kind of did. but it's in us, isn't it? Let's be honest about this. There is still, though we may be born again, saved, new heart, God lives within us, there's still that darkness that sometimes tries to creep in and says, it doesn't really matter if you tell a little lie. It doesn't really matter if you're fully honest with that person about what happened. It doesn't really matter if you kind of hide, you know, what's going on. Does it matter? Yes, it does. It does matter. As Christians, we should be living lives of honesty and openness. And the glorious thing about being a Christian is that you can do that. You see, for many people, they can't live lives of openness and honesty and in the light because they're worried about what will happen when they do that. But you know, we have a God who is quick to forgive. He is gracious and merciful, full of compassion, even for broken people like us. And so what happens? We're all scared of it, aren't we? When you bring stuff out into the light, what happens? Well, the Bible tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So it's a scary thing sometimes to be honest, to be open with people. But as Christians, we can be. We should be able to be. We shouldn't need to hide away. Not that we need to tell everybody everything about our lives, but we can be open. We can be honest because we know that when we do, there's forgiveness. There's still acceptance. There's still love. There's still a God out there who loves to forgive and loves to draw us close to him. And so as Christians, maybe very simple thing, but we need to make sure we're living lives of openness and honesty, not using darkness, not manipulating. Paul says that to the church, doesn't he? I didn't manipulate you. I was just open. I was just honest. I was who I was. I was in front of you. I wasn't hiding anything. And that's the way that we should always be as Christians, not manipulating things, not trying to accomplish purposes that we know aren't quite right, off to the side when no one is looking and no one's watching so no one can stop us. No, living as far as we're able to in openness and honesty and in the light. So that's the first lesson. True freedom isn't found in darkness and deception. It's found in the light. Second lesson, true freedom is found not in worldly sorrow, but in godly sorrow and repentance. Flipping to the end of the passage that we read together, we have the tragic account of the end of Judas, basically. After he decided to do what he did, Satan, it says, had entered his heart, and he decided to betray Jesus. Whatever kind of disillusionment was going on, there's something going on behind the scenes. He wasn't happy with this man that he followed for years, and so he decides to betray him. But clearly, for Judas, he wasn't quite expecting things to work out the way that they did, was he? He was expecting Jesus to get a slap on the wrist, or maybe quite a bit worse than that, but you know what I mean, to be punished for some of his blasphemy and sent on his way, and that would be that. Judas was just out for money. Ultimately, he was greedy and selfish, had been stealing from the money pot before this anyway. But he wasn't expecting them to take Jesus, put him on trial immediately, and sentence him to death straight away. And so what I found fascinating about this, we got two people, and we're going to talk about Peter in a second, so I won't jump ahead too much, but you got two people, both who let Jesus down seriously. Judas betrays him, Peter denies him. Now, one of them, Judas, does seem to be more serious because ultimately it led to his death, but he wasn't planning that. He wasn't thinking that would happen. So both of them let him down in serious ways. But the direction they end up going afterwards is night and day, isn't it? It's light and darkness. And the Bible talks to us about different types of sorrow. different types of sorrow that lead in different directions. A worldly sorrow that ultimately leads to where Judas found himself, and then a godly sorrow that leads in the right direction. And clearly, you have two types of sorrow going on here with Judas and with Peter. You have two types of reaction to what they've done and the ways that they've let Jesus down. And Judas clearly is worldly sorrow here. What fascinated me is that there is, I hadn't really thought about it like this before, but we think about being sorry maybe for what we've done, and what we want to do is then repent, isn't it? To turn away from and turn round from. And even with Judas' situation, there's an attempt for repentance, isn't there? So he goes back to the chief priests and he just says, look, I've sinned. And they basically turn to him and say, well, it's your problem. You've done it. So deal with it yourself. They weren't about to help him. But he tries to kind of come back from it. He tries to make it good, but he can't. He tries to repent, throws that money down in the temple. They end up buying the field as prophesied by Jeremiah. But he can't find their way back. He can't find the way back. So what's the difference between that and then godly sorrow? The Bible says godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance. What's the big difference here? Let's ask the question, shall we? And this could be a controversial question to some, but here's the question. Could Judas have been forgiven of what he did? Could he have been forgiven? The answer's got to be yes, hasn't it? It's got to be. Hard though that might be for some to take in, the answer's got to be yes. Judas could have been forgiven. And so he tries to repent. He tries to make it good. But where doesn't he go back to? Doesn't go back to Jesus, does he? Someone said once, and I don't think this is explicit in the text, in the scripture, but remember the Last Supper when they're all sat around and Jesus is talking about one of them betraying him, and they're all asking, is it me? You know, am I the one? That shows you, by the way, that Judas wasn't sat there with horns on his head as the betrayer. Like, it's obvious it's Judas. They didn't have a clue. They were so unsure that they were like, it could be me that lets him down. But they sat there, and Jesus makes it pretty clear. He says, the one who I dip this bread in the bowl and offer it to, he's the one. And he does that, and they still don't seem to get it, which is a bit mind-boggling. But it's his disciples, isn't it? They're a bit dull, like us. But anyway, he does that. And someone said in a session I was in once that was like Jesus' last effort to get Judas back. Because in this culture especially, when you're friends and you're close to someone, what do? You eat together, right? You don't have your enemy at your dinner table. And so Jesus was taking this bowl and this bread and offering it to Judas and saying, Judas, there's still hope. Now, that messes with your head, doesn't it? Because there's prophecy in the scripture and stuff. But let's not worry about that. Jesus is saying to Judas, come back. Turn back to me and there's hope. Turn back to me and there's forgiveness. Turn back to me and there's a second chance. My father will find another betrayer. However that works. But there was always hope, wasn't there? Because there always is hope with Jesus while we're still breathing. So could Judas have been forgiven? Yes. And so that's the difference. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't come back to Jesus. Peter, in his failing way, he does come back to Jesus. He still has that desire to be close to him. Jesus has to approach him as well, I know that. But Judas doesn't believe that there's hope. Judas doesn't believe that what he's done can be forgiven. And so the only thing that he can do is to end it all. It's tragic, but that's what happens. Because Judas didn't have faith in the incredible love, grace, and forgiveness of Jesus. He didn't believe that he could come back, and so he didn't. And it led to death. And so again, what's the lesson for us? How many of us mess up week by week? Again, you might not want to raise your hand, but I know that if I asked, you would. Because you do, because I do. because though we may be very different to the people we were before we came to Christ, we still have these moments. And who else has moments like Judas, like Peter, when you've let Jesus down? You know you should have spoken. You know you should have acted. You know you shouldn't have said that. You know you shouldn't have done whatever it was. And that kind of feeling of guilt just wells in, doesn't it? And it begins to take over. What should we be doing with that? Some people will try and get rid of that themselves. Some people will try and remove that sense of guilt by somehow atoning or trying to atone for what they've done. And that's what Judas tries to do, tries to make up for it. Here's my silver, I'm paying back to kind of make up for the wrong decision I've made. Is that what God wants us to do? Does he want us to punish ourselves so that we might somehow earn our way back into his good books? No. In fact, the amazing thing is that to do that is actually to completely disrespect and dishonor the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. To do that is saying, I believe that I can take care of my sin, Jesus, better than you can. Is that true? Of course it isn't, because we can't take care of our sin. Doesn't matter how much you might punish yourself, you're never going to achieve forgiveness. You're never going to achieve atonement. You're never going to work your way back into God's good books. And so what do we need to do? We need to repent, to turn around. And what that looks like is coming to the feet of Jesus and saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's pretty much all it looks like. Turning away from what you've done, but not making the turning away the thing that earns you back into God's favor. Coming back to him and realizing that it's his grace that makes your way back into his favor. Not that you ever lost it in the first place. We come back and in faith, we kneel down at the foot of the cross saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you dealt with my sin. You know, there's a phrase where it talks about these two different types of sorrows. And Jim brought it up just a few weeks ago, and it kind of struck me that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, and there is no regret. No regret. Do you know that's the place that you and me should be living in right now? No regret. And it feels wrong, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like I should regret that because it was bad and I shouldn't have done it. No, God wants you to have no regret. No regret, because he's taken care of it. The Son of God was beaten to death in your place. He hung on a Roman cross and suffered hell so that you wouldn't have to regret what you've done. So don't dishonor the cross. Just come back and say, Lord, forgive me. And straight away, he does. So second lesson, true freedom's found not in worldly sorrow, but in godly sorrow and repentance. Third lesson, true freedom's found not in impetuous action, but in surrender. Let's go back to the arrest. I find that these two next points are genuinely crazy, right? Because this group of men, they've come with swords and clubs, Jesus says, to arrest him, to grab hold of him, to take him and put him on trial. And there's Peter standing next to him. We know it was Peter from one of the other Gospels, not from this one. But he's standing there with his sword by his side. And he does something that actually is quite brave, don't you think? In some ways, he grabs his sword out of his sheath and he lops off the ear. Side note, but that's pretty impressive, actually, to take someone's ear off with a sword. I'm not a swordsman, but that's a pretty good shot, whether he meant to do it. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he missed. But there we go. He does something that's quite brave, really. Gets his sword out and starts to fight. Starts to fight back. Starts to basically say, Jesus, this ain't happening, like he's already said a few times. You're not getting arrested. I'm going to stand by you and I'm going to die with you. Because let's be honest, you grab a sword out, there's 12 of you and there's a bunch of guys coming against you. You grab your sword out and it's probably not going to go well for the 12 of you, right? So what he does is actually quite brave. And it kind of, again, it's one of those things that boggles your mind, bearing in mind what's going to happen in just a short time that we'll look at in a second. But what he does, what does Jesus say to him immediately? He's chopped his ear off. We know that Jesus heals the guy, puts the ear back on. But Jesus says to him, put your sword back, put it away. If you take the sword out, you'll die by the sword. Don't you know that I could call to my Father right now and thousands of angels could come to my side? Don't you know that? And then it's that phrase that we looked at before. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus knows what needs to happen. Jesus knows what the plan is. Jesus knows that the cross now is the only way. He's asked for another way, but there is none. And he knows what has to happen. And what that doesn't include is Peter grabbing his sword out and chopping off people's ears. What that means, the plan means surrender. I don't think we can have any concept, can we? The self-control that Jesus would have needed to stand there and let him do it. That is genuinely mind-boggling. To know that he could have said one word and angels would have come down and decimated all of his enemies and that would have been that. To know that in a moment his Father would have come down, grabbed him off the cross, healed the nail marks, healed all of the ripped up stuff on his back. In a moment he could have got out of it, but he didn't. He surrendered. And that happened in Gethsemane, really, didn't it? It happened, if you like, before it happened. He wrestles with God. He pleads with God. He sweats drops of blood. If there's another way, please make it so. Make another path in front of me that I can walk. But he receives the answer, no, there's only one way. And so he knows. He set his face. He has to go to the cross. There's no other way. He has to let these wicked men do whatever they want to do with him. He has to stop fighting. And he's willing to do that. And Peter has to learn that lesson. Peter has to learn the lesson that sometimes you stop fighting and you allow the will of God to just take over. Sometimes you stop your fleshly manipulation of situations to try and make it turn out like you want it, and you just let God's will happen. And that's a hard lesson. That's a hard lesson to learn. But Peter needed to know it. He needed to learn it. The plan isn't that, Peter. It isn't getting our swords out and fighting. If we did it, we could win. But that's not what this is about. We need to surrender. And so true freedom is not found in impetuous action, but in surrender. Saying, Lord, your will be done. Saying, just as Jesus did, but on a far lower level for us most of the time, Lord, thy will be done. Not mine, not what I want, but you accomplish your plans and your purposes. Last lesson is Peter again. And this, it is crazy, really. First, he grabs his sword out and he starts fighting. Like I say, quite brave, because he could have died by doing that. And then, just a few hours later, he's standing in the courtyard. And this lesson is going to sound really harsh. We need to be so careful, because how many of us have stood in a courtyard with a bunch of people who probably want to kill us standing there and asking us the question that if we said yes, we'd die? I haven't been there, and so we can't look down on Peter, I don't think. But the truth is, the lesson that we can learn is that true freedom is not found in cowardly self-preservation, but in courageous faith. Because that's what Peter does, isn't it? He's a coward. He's a coward. Again, not judging him. My guess is I'd do the same thing. But he is a coward. He's given the chance to do what he's kind of said that he's willing to do what he almost appeared willing to do by grabbing his sword out in the garden, and he refuses it. He's given the chance to die with his master. He's given the chance to become identified with him in his death, but he turns it down. He's a coward. And it's telling, isn't it, that it's servant girls that come up and talk to him. But he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. And by the third time, he's got so angry that he starts swearing his head off. He's a coward. He's saving his own life and allowing Jesus to go ahead and die. What should Peter have done? He should have been courageous, shouldn't he? He should have said, yes, I know him. He should have said, yes, Jesus is my master. He's my king. And I am willing to die with him. I am willing to die for him. That's what he should have done. So easy to say in a nice warm church building here this morning. But he didn't say it. He didn't say it. He failed miserably. And he knows it. That rooster crows and he flees out of that place and he weeps. He weeps his heart out because he's let his master down. He's let down the one who's loved him and served him and led him and provided for him. And he's devastated, absolutely devastated. What should Peter have done? He should have had courageous faith. What's beautiful about this, and it's a theme running through all of these, what's beautiful about it is that Peter gets another chance. He gets another chance to die with Jesus. And that's, we can talk about this because it's found in John's gospel, not in Matthew. So the kind of, the end of Peter's story doesn't come up so much in this gospel, but it does come up in John. And you know the scene, don't you? It's a repeat of that first miracle where Jesus told the disciples, chuck your nets out on the other side, and loads of fish swam into the nets. The same thing happens. They're on the beach. Jesus says, throw your nets out and loads of fish swim into the nets. Jesus is reminding Peter, I'm still the same as I was right back at the beginning when you left everything and you followed me. And then they have that heart to heart, don't they? And Jesus says three times to Peter, revealing to us what really matters. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And three times. And again, by the third time, Peter gets frustrated. He says, of course I do. Of course, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus gives Peter a job, which is beautiful in itself. Peter, you haven't messed up too much to be used by me. No one has ever messed up too much to be used by God. That's the truth, isn't it? Peter hadn't messed up too much. But you know what Jesus says to him? Here's what's going to happen. One day, people are going to lead you where you don't want to go. And he said that, signifying the kind of death that he was going to die. Tradition tells us, doesn't it, that Peter refused to be crucified the right way up. He insisted on being crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus was. But here's the point. There was a time when Peter was asked the same question. Do you know Jesus? Is he your king? Are you going to stand by him? Are you going to stand by and worship him, or will you renounce him? If you renounce him, you can go free. If you do what you did in that courtyard, however many years ago, we'll leave you alone. But Peter, if you say yes, you're going to die. And what did he say? Yes. And that's an incredible encouragement, isn't it? Because how does Peter do that? How does Peter do that? Is it him? Has he somehow learned the lessons enough that now he gets it? No. What happens to Peter? What happens to him? Acts chapter 2. Filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can do that. That's the only way you could do that or I could do that, is if God comes and takes over. I can't do it myself. I'm definitely not strong enough, definitely not courageous enough. I definitely don't have it in me to do that kind of thing. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can. I can. I can be courageous. I can trust Jesus that even if a road walking with him means death, he's got it covered. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. I can trust him. And death is only the beginning of the glory that I'm going to share with him. By the power of the Spirit, I can do that. And you know, so often, and I think it's helpful for us, isn't it? These situations are way out of our experiences. But I'll be honest with you. I was going to say this earlier, but I forgot, so I'll say it now. I had a moment the other day. This whole thing with the building and buying it and stuff, For a long time when we were thinking about it, I had quite laid back about it. I tend to be quite laid back sometimes. And I was about that. I was just like, well, there's people out there with hundreds of thousands of pounds. Why wouldn't a few of them give us the money, you know? And people do talk like that on the phone. So we rang, we did kind of some of our kind of checking things out, was to make sure that this was viable for us. So we rang some people who'd done the same kind of thing. And they literally just say to you on the phone, oh yeah, we sent a few applications in, they gave us 50 grand. And it's literally, they say it like that. Easy, 50 grand, just like that. So I had quite a laid back attitude to it. Oh, it'll happen. And if it doesn't, then obviously we're not meant to be here. But I had a moment the other day. Do you ever have these moments? When I was terrified, and thankfully it didn't last that long, but I was genuinely terrified. This could all go really, really wrong. And it could, couldn't it? Tens of thousands of pounds in the hands of me and Jim and Andy and Pete. What could go wrong? A lot, right? A lot. And genuinely just sitting there thinking, what are we doing? Let's just go meet in a community center. Give them a tenner every week. So much easier, right? And I had that moment and I had to sit there and I had to say, no, no. That fear doesn't belong. It doesn't belong. That wasn't from God. Maybe something of making me wake up a little bit. Maybe that was from God. But overall, that fear isn't from God. He doesn't cause us to be afraid. In fact, over and over and over and over and over again, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got your back. I'm with you. I'll be with you. Even in the worst of situations, I'm there by your side, upholding you. So just crack on. Just keep going and trust me. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. Trust me that I can work this out. Trust me that even if you get given £300,000, I'll help you to use it properly. Trust me and keep going. And that's what Peter ended up doing. And that's what we should have, isn't it? True freedom's not found in cowardly self-preservation, harsh though that may sound, but in courageous faith. Four lessons. True freedom not in darkness, but in the light. True freedom not in worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow. True freedom not in impetuous action, but in surrender. And true freedom in courageous faith. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you for, above all else really in this passage, negative examples of people who failed you, who let you down and mistreated you. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to heed the warnings. Lord, you've told us that he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So help none of us think that we're too strong to be like this, that we're too kind of godly to ever fall into these kind of things. Help us realize how weak we are, but help us realize that when we're weak, then you are strong. And ultimately, by the power of your Spirit, we can stand against the temptation to be in darkness, against the temptation to try and fix our own sin, against the temptation to impetuously fix our own problems, and against the temptation to shrink back from things that might be tough. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we can avoid all these things, and we can live that life that honors you and glorifies you. Father, help us, we pray, in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Please hang around for a tea or coffee in the back room.